I'm really glad that Caleb skipped that third verse because I've got a very long sermon planned and we're going to need all that time. If y'all have watched a lot of press conferences before football games, typically there's a coach that comes out and says, boy, the other team is really good. And we got a lot of injuries and we got personal problems and it's been a bad week of practice. And what he's doing is he's lowering the bar. So that if they get beaten, it looks like it went as expected. And if they win, he gets all the credit for making the most of a bad situation. So let me take a moment and lower the bar here. I was very, very, very busy this week. All I can tell you, at 1 a.m. on Friday night, I'm up. I'm all nervous and anxious because I got proposals that are due Monday. And then yesterday was the same thing. I was working all day. I had my dad take my boys out to Rob's Club to shoot pheasants because I didn't have a chance. And thank you, Rob. That was very nice. Boys had a great time. And the last thing I needed was to get a text that afternoon from Brett saying, I'm really sick and I need somebody to preach tomorrow. And then, but it was okay because we got other elders, right? But then the really last thing I needed was another text about 4 hours later saying nobody else is able to do it. So now the truth is, and Brett had leverage because he knew that all he needed to say was, if you don't do it, I'm going to come over to your house and touch things. Because I have no crazy fears in this life other than the norovirus. I will sleep in a pit of snakes. But if somebody around me says that they got a stomach ache, it's like enriched uranium is in my presence. I just get that away from me. So here I am. And I had plenty of time to prepare, at least a couple hours. But the truth is that the sermon topic today is one that's really pretty near and dear to my heart, because a number of years ago, when I was a younger married person, Holly and I were attending a church that got a new pastor, and he was a good preacher, he's very good, and he really emphasized expository preaching. And I've been blessed to have good preachers in churches my entire life, but this guy in particular really made a big deal about what it was we do when we come to the Word of God, and that is to unpack it. And when we're writing a sermon, if you're in this church or another church of like-mindedness, the question of the sermon isn't what am I going to preach about, it's what text am I going to preach on. The subject of my sermon today isn't Jesus heals a paralytic or anything like that. The subject of my sermon today is Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. The subject of a properly put together sermon is God's Word. It's not what I have to say or to share you. I'm not here to be an after-dinner speaker to give you pop psychology. It's to expound, to exposit, to unpack the Word of God. And I was first listening to this guy preach this sermon when that light bulb went off, and I said, I get it. I know what he's saying. He didn't come here today to tell me about something, about what he thinks about God or about things he's learned over the years. He came here today to teach about this passage. And so I've always loved it because, again, and maybe y'all have heard this passage preached dozens of times. You probably have. But the weird thing about it is that most times I hear this passage preached, folks aren't really getting into this scripture. They aren't delving into the text in such a way that the real message of the passage is made clear. People tend to just kind of hit the high points and then tell you a lot of stories. So I'm hoping that with limited preparation, I can do a good job of unpacking this for you today so we can see what God has to say to us. So let's just start here with the setting. If we look again back in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, an interesting thing happens in verse 1. It says, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. That he we're talking about is, of course, Jesus. But Jesus wasn't from Capernaum. He was from Nazareth. And we're never really told in Scripture of Jesus' change in address, and yet we have a reason to believe that he's staying for some time here in Capernaum. There was, however, another guy that we know at that time who was from Capernaum, and it was a fellow named Simon Peter. And so we've got reason to believe that Jesus is probably staying at the house of Simon Peter, and he's doing some preaching there, building crowds just by his preaching. And on this day, we see the crowds have come to see him. Interestingly, this particular episode, we're told, happens indoors, which is kind of unusual because houses in that day were small and humble. And so most of the preaching was done outdoors. So I've seen it speculated that maybe it was winter, although I wonder how rough winters can be in Israel. Unless maybe you're way up in the mountains, I can't believe it'd be too tough compared to what we have here. But anyhow, they're preaching. He's preaching indoors. And a big crowd has come, such a big crowd that we got four guys here and their crippled buddy, and they can't get in the house, but they want him to get in to see Jesus. But we're going to learn more about these friends in a moment, but what we see of them here in verse 3 is that they're carrying their friend, verses 3 and 4, they're carrying their friend, and they are willing and apparently eager to get this guy on his pallet, this little makeshift bed, up to the roof of this house. They clearly expected two things when they brought this guy up to the roof. One, this guy that came to see Jesus had the ability to fix this man's problems. And two, that the owner of the house was not a man of ill temper. Because if this passage happened at a house that I owned, somewhere I'd have to mention the fact that the property owner at some point pointed at the hole in the roof and looked at the four guys and said, now what are we going to do about that? And that doesn't appear in our text. So again, Simon Peter wasn't really known as a guy that was kind of laid back in those ways, but let's assume for these purposes that he must have had a good disposition when Jesus was around. I've read that roofs of that time were typically made of, they were supported by wood beams, and they were made of straw mats with mud and mortar mixed in to make them watertight. So they were probably, and they were actually pretty strong, because we do know that in certain feasts, people would sleep on their roofs. So if you're thinking that this is just kind of like light straw thatching laying over the top, that's not the case. They actually were pretty sturdy, structural in some degree. So getting through this roof was a big deal. Probably not as hard as it would be to pound through a shingle roof on OSB like we have today. But it wasn't just a matter of kind of digging through some leaves and stuff. They had to do some work. So I've got to think that as these guys start hammering and pounding through this roof, that the scene below was somewhat dramatic. There were probably chunks of mortar and rock and stuff falling down on them, and straw, and people were a little concerned. I also think it was probably kind of a little funny that people are sitting around and thinking, what's going to happen here? And then this hole opens up and they lower this guy down. So it was probably a little chaotic, a little interesting scene. And then the interesting thing, we get down to verse 5, and let's read verse 5 here. Well, let's start with 4. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. I'm not sure that that's exactly what people were expecting to see happen. I'm not even sure if you're reading it for the first time that you think that's what Jesus is going to say. Now, there's no question about, you know, there's no reference to the roof or to his lameness or anything. The first thing Christ says to this man is, your sins are forgiven. There's a saying in the newspaper business, if anyone reads newspapers anymore, I guess it's probably still said in the internet business. If you start a story with an item or a detail of secondary importance, you are said to have buried the lead. So if the Cavs played last night and LeBron James broke his leg, and then the story this morning in the paper says the Cavs won, 75-72, and Kyrie Irving had 28 points, and you've buried the lead. The story is that LeBron James broke his leg. And the weird thing is, the most people, when discussing this passage, even most, if your Bible probably has a little heading above this passage, it says Jesus heals a paralytic. We talk about this passage as a story of Jesus healing a paralytic, but that's not really the first order of business. The first thing Jesus does is to tell the guys his sins are forgiven. And this man was lame. He obviously had a very clear problem. His friends knew he had a problem. They brought him there to get him fixed because his lameness was obvious, but his lameness wasn't his real problem. His sin was. And the funny thing is that, it's the same way today. If we came in here today and there was a guy laying on a mat right there, and he young guy, couldn't walk, we'd look at him, we'd say, that's a crying shame. That guy's lame. And he's got a problem. He can't walk. And it wouldn't be great if it was healed. The thing is, he's got an even bigger problem. The same problem that we've all got. It's not our lameness, it's not our baldness, it's not a stomach bug. Our big problem is that we're sinners. Apart from saving faith in Christ, we've got a huge problem. It reminds me of a story that I heard a few years ago, and I got this second hand, so the details might be a little fuzzy, but I think you'll get the gist. Some people I know of, a couple, for a while they'd been hearing noises in their attic, kind of quiet, scurrying type noises. So they assumed they had a mouse or a squirrel. For whatever reason, it didn't rate as a real high priority, so they kind of let it go for a while. And then one night, the noises get a little more vigorous. And so the husband climbs up in the attic to find that it is full of bats, just full of them, hundreds if not thousands. And this was a bigger deal than a mouse. They wished they had mice at that point. So it was such a big deal that after they get hold of an exterminator to get rid of all these bats, which was an ordeal in itself, cleaning up what the bats left behind was an ordeal that involved multiple vacuum trucks to get rid of. So this is, again, after that's over, you think, well, I was hoping for mice. The real problem wasn't mice or squirrels, it was bats. The paralyzed man thought he had a problem with his legs, but his problem, just like ours, was with his heart. Sin is a much, much bigger problem than paralysis, even though I got an idea. Again, if you today were sitting there with legs that didn't work, you would probably think my problem is my legs. But sin's an eternal problem. You know, I hate to say this today, but we're all going to die at some point. We're all going to find ourselves at some time staring at eternity, and these few decades we spend here on earth are going to seem very, very short and very, very minor compared to looking down the long end of eternity. And it's that sin that's going to be the problem then. And that sin is what keeps us from the presence of God for eternity. That sin is our real problem. Again, the maladies, the physical maladies of life aren't going to seem like such a big deal one day. But then this is where saving faith comes in. This guy and his friends clearly thought that Jesus had the answer to his broken, to his non-functioning legs, but it was an answer that only God could provide. And so we see here in verse 5 that Jesus, aware of the faith of these men, and knowing they'd gone to great lengths to get this guy in front of him, he healed this man of his real problem. Again, I'm not saying that these guys came here knowing that this paralyzed man's problem was sin. Some people would say that. They said, oh, this guy, he knew he was sick and his problem was sin. No, I don't think we have reason to believe that. But what we do have reason to believe is that these guys thought that the fellow preaching in this house had the very power over life and death, that he could heal the lame, that he could give sight to the blind. And there's only one person that can do that, and that's God. So they had an understanding of who was at work in that house. That was the faith that saved this man. So again, it's ironic that when we talk about this passage, the focus is all on the physical healing. Because again, it's the spiritual healing that was really what was important here. Christ's first order of business was to heal this guy. And it was his faith, it was the faith that Christ noted that allowed him to be saved. Please do note that Jesus forgave him based solely on his faith. There's no mention made of the hole in the roof or the difficulty inherent in hauling a paralyzed man up to a roof. Those things certainly spoke volumes about the faith of these four guys and the paralyzed man. But ultimately, it was their faith that when they got in front of this man, that there was this man in this house who could heal him. Please note too, and I think this is really important, what did the paralyzed guy say? What did he say to Jesus to get forgiven? What did he ask Christ? Nothing. He didn't say a word. He came down, Jesus saw his faith, and he forgave his sins. You know, and it's funny, today, a lot of people make a big deal of prayers of repentance out of walking down an aisle. We sang, I surrender all. If you grew up in a church like mine, you grew up many, many Sundays singing every verse of I Surrender All, sometimes three or four times each, in an invitation, getting people to come down the aisle. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with altar calls. But there's nothing special about him either. This man, it was his faith. He didn't ask for anything. He didn't pray. He didn't ask Jesus to save him. All he had was that simple faith. And that's what Christ looked at and saved this man from his sins. It's clear right here that what God responds to, what Jesus responds to, is a simple faith in our hearts, which is great news for us. As far as I know, nobody here has ever hacked through a wall or a roof to get to God, but that's not what we have to do. We just have to have that faith in our heart. There's a sign down the road at a church that says, faith isn't believing without evidence, it's trusting without reservation. And that is saving faith. It's putting our trust in the one person we know who can fix our real problem, which is our sin. Another interesting thing about this passage, these four friends get short shrift here. What did they do? Literally, what did they do? They took their friend to see Jesus. I'm not saying, you know, it's interesting that we were told that Jesus looked at their faith. I'm not saying that this man or anyone else has ever been saved by the faith of those around him. I'm simply saying Jesus took note of the faith of his friends. And yet, we don't even know their names. We don't know his name either, but we don't know these four guys' names. It reminds me of a story of a guy named Charles Spurgeon. Many of you may have heard of him, the great English Reformed Baptist preacher of the 1800s. He wrote about the day he became a Christian. It was interesting. He was actually on his way to a church, and he kind of got held up by a snowstorm. And so instead of going to the church he wanted to go to, he just kind of ducked in the door of this little church. And there weren't very many people in there. And he said that the preacher that day was not very good, which is exactly what some of you are thinking right now. And he said that guy didn't have much to say other than look to Christ and be saved. And that's what Spurgeon did. Through the course of that sermon, Spurgeon was converted. He looked to Christ and he was saved. And the amazing thing about that, after all those years, was that Spurgeon never even remembered that guy's name. So Spurgeon didn't remember that guy's name, so we don't even have it. And we go back to this text and we see these four guys here. They were bringing, just like this preacher in Spurgeon's life, these four guys brought their friend to Jesus, literally in this case. They actually brought him to Jesus physically. They brought him to the man that they knew this guy's needs and could fix him. You know, it's kind of, as I read it, it really hits me deep. You know, am I the friend that brings my friends to Jesus? Do I help those around me with their greatest needs? Do my conversations ever get past sports and work and my kids to where these people are really hurting, to where their greatest needs are? Do I ever bring them again into the presence of Christ? Well, these four guys did. And their friend, who literally was unable to get to Christ on his own, was saved through that. You know, and again, if we think about it, a lot of our friends are unable to get to Christ on their own. We're all unable to get to Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times the gospel's got to be brought to people. And we're the people that are there given the opportunity to do that. We're given the opportunity to share in building of the kingdom. Just like these four guys. All right, now, again, when we get to this paragraph or this passage, so many churches, so many preachers today get so hung up on the healing because that's what made the big commotion. But the truth is the real power, the real controversy, if you see, happened in verses 6 and 7. We get hung up on this, on the physical healing, but the scribes and the Pharisees that were sitting in that room of the day knew that what Jesus said before that was the big deal. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive but God alone? You know, they were absolutely right. They had a very good point. They knew what Jesus was doing. Jesus was offering that guy there on that pallet the thing that only God could offer, forgiveness of sins. And so they thought, they were convinced at this point, that Jesus is either A, lying, or B, he's crazy. One of the two. But he's offering something he can't give. But the problem was, how do they prove it? You know, that's a great, if somebody walks up to you today on the street and says, your sins are forgiven, I don't quite know how to respond to that. No, they aren't. Well, maybe they are. I don't know. It's something kind of hard to assess at the spur of the moment like that. It's kind of a brilliant trick, really. If you want to be a shyster and a huckster, go around telling people their sins are forgiven, what can you say? But the scribes are angry because they think, well, you know, Jesus is making these claims and some people are going to believe him and some aren't, but he's a blasphemer. So they think they've caught Jesus this time because he's claiming to do something he can't possibly do. And they figure, hey, you know, we're going to call him on this because he can't, there's no way he can prove that he just forgave that man's sins. But there was a problem there that Jesus actually could, he could forgive his sins and he could prove it. Go to verses 9 with me here. I'll start in 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and go home. And Jesus knows exactly what these scribes and Pharisees are thinking. He knows it before they even thought. And so he cuts them short. He asks them this very simple, not so simple question. Which one's easier? To tell this guy his sins are forgiven or to tell him to get up and walk? They think they've caught him, but he's actually using this entire situation as a bit of a teaching opportunity. And he's saying, you know, you think I've set myself up to fail. I've set myself up to reveal myself as a fraud. But what I've actually done is to show you who I really am. What I've actually done is to tell you what my real business is here. I'm here to draw sinners to God. I'm here to forgive sins. And if you don't think I can do that, well, watch this. And this guy gets up and walks out. And they had, not only were they shocked and amazed that he healed the guy, but I think their bubbles were seriously burst at that moment. This guy that they were just about to make out and to claim to be a fraud and a phony, actually is God, because who else is going to heal this fellow? And let me bring your attention back to verse 12, because after all this excitement, again, you know, this is the passage here. That verse right there is where everybody wants to stop and focus. He healed this guy. How great is that? He just changed this man's life. This guy went from a dependent on others, an object of pity, probably a beggar for all we know, to being an able-bodied guy. Jesus just changed this man's life. I would say this. Two verses earlier, Jesus changes eternity, and that's a bigger deal. And every one of us here, we're not all lame. Most of us have functioning legs, but most of us have broken hearts apart from the work of Christ. That little healing of the paralytic, what was that? That was just an object lesson. That was just Christ saying, yeah, you don't believe me? Here's something you can tell the others about. So after all that excitement, I don't want you to miss verse 12, because I think actually verse 12 is the most important verse in the passage. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. And what was the result of this amazing healing? It's glorifying God. They were amazed. They glorified God. Today, when people look at Jesus' miracles, they make mistakes. They think that those miracles were there to build crowds. That, you know, Jesus did these things to build a crowd. You know, you see churches today that do kind of crazy things to build a crowd. Believe me, there's churches today that if they could heal people to build a crowd, they'd do it. Jesus wasn't doing it to build a crowd. Jesus wasn't even, I hate to say it, doing it to make this guy's life better. Yes, Jesus, I'm sure he loved this guy and wanted him to be better. No doubt about it. But his point in healing that man wasn't to restore his legs. Again, it was to prove a point. That's what the miracles were about. The miracles in Jesus' ministry were about showing that he was the Son of God, that he was here to save sinners. He had the power of God to save sinners. And the funny thing is, saving sinners wasn't even the end of itself. John Piper likes to say that missions and evangelism aren't the end product. They're a means to an end. Evangelism, missions, these are how we get people to worship God. We bring people to know, the Holy Spirit calls people to awareness of their sins, to repent, so that they'll worship God. If you're hiding today in sin, if you've still got sin in your life, if your sins haven't been forgiven, if you've not put your faith, saving faith in Christ, you have a big problem. You do not have the ability to worship Him. You're not worshiping Him. You're living under the curse of sin. You may try to avoid God. You may try to hide from Him, but you're not trying to worship Him. Only when your sins are forgiven, only when you put your faith in Christ, are you going to come to worship God. And that's the question today. Are you worshiping Him? Christ came to earth to bring glory to the Father through the worship of redeemed sinners. His miracles weren't about building crowds, and they weren't even about healing, primarily. They were about bringing glory to God. That's what we're here to do. Again, you know, if you get this wrong, if you think that the conversion of sinners, if you think that making people's lives easier, that all these are the end, then you can do anything you want to make that happen. You can, you know, we could have lotteries and all kinds of things to bring people into church, but what the real goal is, to bring people to worship God, to bring people to see the God of Scripture, to experience Him, and be drawn into a lifetime of worshiping Him. That's what we're challenged for today, and that's what I'd again ask you as you go away today. Are you worshiping Him? Are you the friend that's bringing your friends to worship Him? Let's close in prayer. Great God, again, we do thank You for Your Word, for the ability to come here and to learn through it. We ask God that if there's anyone here today who again has not put their faith in Christ, that You'd speak to them this week, that You'd draw them to His saving work, to understand that He came here and lived a perfect life and died an atoning death so that we don't have to suffer the eternal separation from You that our sins deserve. So we again ask now, God, that You'd speak to us as this week goes on, that You'd teach us that more than anything, You'd conform us to the likeness of Him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.